Welcome back to the Disciple Makers Podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably got a Bible, you've probably opened it, and even read a bit. But now what? Is it really possible to know God through this ancient book? Disciple Makers President Peter Kroll shows us how, in his session titled, Knowable Word, How Ordinary People Can Study the Bible.
Well, this is the Knowable Word workshop, How Ordinary People Can Study the Bible. On your packet, we're going to be on page 25 of the notes, if you haven't found that yet. My name is Peter Kroll. I have been serving with Disciple Makers for a little over 17 years now, and I serve with our senior leadership team, living in State College, with my wife and my six kids. And I wasn't always a missionary. Like many of you, I went to college. And when I was in college, I actually majored in music. And like any other field of study, we had our own brand of humor. Jokes about different stereotypes of musicians, such as the child tells his mother, "I'd like to be a musician when I grow up, Mom." And the mom says, "Well, honey, you can't do both. Be a musician and grow up." Thank you. As a trombonist, I can tell jokes like, "What did the trombonist get on his IQ test?" Drool. Trombonist? Oh. My favorite musician joke, however, is this. And I'm also a guitarist, so I can say this. My favorite joke: how do you get a guitarist to stop playing? You put music in front of him. Yeah. Think about it. How many guitarists do you know who play by ear? They'll cover their favorite songs. But if many of them will even read chord charts. But if you give them notes and rhythms on a staff of music, they will stare at it blankly. The very tool designed to promote musical literacy and beauty goes unused and therefore unusable. And the reason why I'm doing this workshop today is because, unfortunately, many Christians are just like that when it comes to the Bible. You can get the guitarist to stop playing music by putting the music in front. You can often get a person who claims to follow Jesus Christ, you can get them to be quiet and not know what to say or do by opening up a Bible and setting it in front of them. And this is me much of the time. Folks like us, we make our music. We're living the Christian life. We join the band. We might be an active part of a church or campus fellowship. We sit under the maestro, where we listen to the pastor. We get advice from people who know more than we do. And we can even read the chord charts. We can read Christian books, commentaries, study Bibles, listen to podcasts. But if we're stuck with just a Bible, we feel helpless. Now let me do a little thought experiment here. How many of you would say that, generally speaking, our culture, our generation, commonly misuses the Bible? Okay? How many of you would say that there are many Christians who commonly misuse the Bible? Okay? Still a number of hands. How many of you would say that you regularly misuse the Bible? Got a few brave hands. Okay. Yeah, you know, there's a major dilemma here, because I think that in a lot of groups, we think that there's a problem with people misusing the Bible, but often very few people will admit to being a part of that problem. Most communities just think this way, that there's a raging problem at large, but it doesn't lie with me. And so this morning, I would ask you to consider setting aside your disbelief. And even if you're here and you're still not sure what you think about the Bible, what you think about Jesus, that's okay. I'm really glad that you're here. We're going to take some time to see what the Bible says about the Bible and to talk about how to approach the Bible so we can at least understand it on its own terms and not just have to wrestle through all the misconceptions people have about the Bible. But let's examine how we could grow at handling God's Word, at handling what Christians believe is God's Word, that if I locked you in a room alone with a Bible, and a simple Bible, no study notes or workbooks, no Wi-Fi, no Bible software, no study guides, no textbooks, no sermon recordings, no commentaries, no library, just you and a Bible. I'm not saying that any of those things are bad, they're just supplemental. But if you were alone with a Bible, would you know what to do with it? Would it feel like a first date? You know, it's filled with uncomfortable silences and awkward questions? Or maybe would it feel like an all-you-can-eat buffet with nothing but leafy greens in stock? You trust the calories will never run out, but you're just not sure where the meat is. We're going to walk through four things here in this breakout. I'm going to talk about why we should learn to study the Bible, how to study the Bible, why this method that I'm going to teach, the OIA method, is a good one, and then we'll end with some pointers to get you started. So we'll start with why we should learn to study the Bible. And to do this, I'm going to read one of the most important Bible passages about the Bible. It's on the facing page 24 from 2 Timothy 3. Before I read this, I'm going to ask you some questions about this as we read it, or after we read it. I'm going to ask what strikes you, and we're going to try to understand it together. Just so I can get a feel, can I ask, how many of you have ever been in a Bible study before? Okay, almost everybody. How many of you have led a Bible study? Okay, great. It just helps me to understand a little bit of where the group is. Thanks. Let's read 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17, and then I want to know what strikes you here. This is from the Apostle Paul, one of the earliest missionaries of the church who went around the Roman Empire planting churches, telling people about Jesus. And he's writing to his chief protege, who's a pastor in the city of Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. And so this is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." What strikes you here? What do you see in this passage that matters, or that hits you in any way? If you could raise your hand, we'll bring you a microphone just so that we can hear your voice in the recording.
It's just another endorsement that every single word found in the Bible is breathed by God. And okay. Just another endorsement saying, you know, trust it. This is for real.
Okay. Now, where do you see that? Where does it say that, Bennett?
All Scripture, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching.
Yeah. So what it says is that all the Scripture is breathed out by God, and you're drawing an implication from that we can trust it. If God breathes it out, we can trust it. Yeah. Good. Joan.
Yeah, Paul has a disciple. Timothy is following him, After he's been taught by Paul, he is following him, and he's just making note that that is what's happening.
Mm-hmm. So he's letting Timothy know that he's following.
I guess he's letting us know, right?
Letting us know that, yeah. Timothy. Sure, at the beginning, you have followed my teaching, all these things. Yep. Good. Good observation. Anything else?
Peter, I see that there's a contrast between those who want to live a godly life and those who are evil. There seems to be a difference there that Paul is bringing out, and then the Word of God is related in that contrast in some way that we're supposed to learn from.
Yeah, thanks, Dave. Where do you see that contrast? Can you point that out for us, please?
Yeah, so in verse 13, we see, let's go back to 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, so there's that group of people desiring to live a godly life, mm-hmm. contrasted with, in verse 13, evil people and imposters.
While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse.
Yes.
Right. Good. Yes, even that word while sets up a contrast between these two groups. Okay. So we're getting started here. Here we are in the first date. This is just us and the Bible. There's no other help for you. I'm not going to play a sermon for you. I'm not going to preach this text for you. We're sitting here and I'm just asking you, we read this, what strikes you? So we're off to a good start. Is there anything else that you can see here? Jake? Is that your name, Jake?
Yes, Jake.
All right, Jake.
Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The first half of that especially strikes me, just because it says that the Bible is all we need to be complete.
To be complete?
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah, that's a pretty significant
strong
claim.
Statement, for
yeah.
sure.
Yeah. The Bible will make the man of God complete. Great. What does that mean, to be complete?
I think to start to answer that question, what it means to be complete, he says it at the end of verse 15, you're acquainted with sacred writings, which are able to make you wise. And so part of this completeness is being wise according to the gospel of Jesus Christ and listening to, you know, what he teaches. And it says right there, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. By understanding what he's trying to say, you become wise by that and therefore become more complete.
Okay. So one way you're becoming complete is by becoming wise, okay? And notice, too, what kind of wisdom is he talking about? These sacred writings are able to make you wise. You can see it right there. Wise for salvation, right? Mike, I know you're going to say it. It was so obvious that nobody wanted to say it. Wise for salvation. So part of what it means to be complete is that you will be wise for salvation. Okay, what does that mean, to be wise for salvation? Okay, there's all this funky terminology that Christians just throw around. But what does it mean? Joan has a thought?
To learn the scripture.
Okay. Well, maybe that might help you with that. But what if we just define the phrase? So if someone up on the street came up to you and said, what does it mean to be wise for salvation? I don't know what these words mean. How would you translate that into plain English?
I would say to know what God thinks.
About what? So that might be wisdom, to know what God thinks.
About everything.
Wise
life,
for?
Salvation.
Salvation. So what God thinks about. Anybody? And don't use the word salvation. Give it to me in different words. Over here, Mike.
Wise for, like, how you can be saved.
How you can be saved.
Through.
Okay, what does that mean, to be saved? I didn't know. I don't need to be saved. Saved from what?
Saved from the sin and the evil people. It talks about in verse 13.
Yeah. Saved out of that persecution, yeah. out of that suffering. And even ultimately, in the context of the whole Bible, we could say, ultimately saved from
sin.
From our sin. Right. So the Bible is able to make you understand what God thinks about how to be rescued from everything that's wrong with you in the world. That's part of what it means to be complete. So he's not necessarily talking. What is he not talking about? What are some ways that the Bible might not make you complete? Right behind you.
I guess like looking for direction, like where am I going to go after I graduate?
What job should I have after I graduate?
Yeah, you know, what major should I pick?
The Bible's probably not going to tell you that. It's not going to list, you know, Upper Moreland School District. They have a position for you. Yeah. It probably isn't going to give you, you know, the hot stock tip for investing. It's not going to make you complete in your investment profile specifically. It's not going to do a lot of things. But what it will do is it will make you wise for salvation. Okay? So we need to read that in to see what he's saying. You have something to add, Bennett?
And what I think is powerful about that is being complete doesn't mean getting that stock tip or getting that great job. Being complete just means being complete means having faith in Jesus Christ. And while all that other stuff is extremely important in the course of our life, it doesn't look like Paul is saying that's what makes you complete. And I think that's very powerful. Getting that amazing job doesn't make you complete. Having all the riches doesn't make you complete. It's having that faith in Jesus Christ that is what makes the man of God complete.
That's right. That's right. Good insights. Yeah, and verse 17 helps us even more too, because he says that the man of God may be complete. And then there's a comma, and then there's this next clause after that, equipped for every good work. That comma and the next clause, that signals to us that this final clause is actually also explaining what he just said. So what does it mean to be complete? Well, he defines that for us right there, equipped for every good work. So to be complete in the sense that you always will know what God wants you to do. You'll always be able to figure out what is the right thing to do in any situation. The scriptures can do that. Equip you for every good work. So, we've jumped into the deep end a little bit here. We're doing some Bible study because I want to encourage you to show you that you can do this. That you don't need a PhD in ancient Near Eastern literature in order to get anything from this very old text. We need to read, and then we need to dive in. Like Mark was saying last night, we just need to pay attention. We need to hear what it's saying, because we can read a paragraph like this and just, we gloss over and we're not sure what's going on, and then we come out of it, and then we just start thinking about everything else. And what we need to do, first and foremost, is train ourselves to pay attention, because we have here the written word made more sure. This is something that is more fully confirmed than even what Peter experienced on that mountaintop with Jesus. So, let me ask you another question here. Paul is writing this, and so if you had read through the whole book of 2 Timothy, you would know. He identifies himself right in the first verse. His name is Paul, and he's writing to this other guy, Timothy. As Paul's writing to Timothy, in this paragraph here, verses 10 through 17, what would you say is the main thing that Paul wants Timothy to do? In this paragraph, what's the main thing he wants Timothy to get from this? Mike has a thought up here.
Verse 14, But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from who you've learned it.
Yeah, I would agree with you. And you can win a prize. Maybe you already have it, then you can give it to a friend. It's a book about Bible study. I wanted to give a prize to, maybe if you get some other good answers, I'll have some more prizes.
Thank you, Peter.
Sure. yes, verse 14 is the main thing. Now, how did you get that? How did you figure that out? Why would you say that's the main thing he wants Timothy to do? There are a lot of other words before that and after that. How do you figure that out, that that's the main thing?
It's a command.
Uh-huh.
The whole passage is kind of based around the Word of God and how you live your life.
Yeah, it's a command. In fact, in this, the letter of 2 Timothy, if you read the whole letter, it's filled with commands. And in this paragraph, though, there is only one, which is that word continue in verse 14, which shows us the main thing that Paul wants Timothy to get out of this is he wants Timothy to continue in what he's learned and has firmly believed. So verses 10 through 13 are building him up to that statement, and then verses 15 through 17 are moving him out of that command and explaining it further. So this is the main idea. Continue in what you have firmly, in what you've learned. Now, what is it that he has learned and has firmly believed?
The scriptures.
The scriptures.
Verse 16.
He says verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Mm-hmm. So he's talking about the scripture. He's talking about the Bible. Now, why does Paul want Timothy to continue in these writings? That's what the rest of this paragraph answers for us. Because he's making this chief claim, I want you to continue in these writings. I want you to stay focused. I want you to pay attention. You've learned it. You firmly believed it. You've been acquainted from your childhood. But let me give you reasons why. Let me persuade you why you should continue in it. And in this passage, he gives three reasons that I can see. Maybe you'll see others. And you've already hit on some of them. I'll start with what we talked about earlier in verse 15. That he says, these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So why should you continue in these writings? Because these writings will make you wise for salvation. They will, as we said before, they will help you to understand what God thinks about how to be rescued. Now, you should know something about Timothy that Paul is writing to. Timothy is not a non-Christian. Timothy, as we see in verse 15, Timothy has been familiar with the sacred writings from his childhood. And in fact, right now, Timothy is the head pastor of one of the largest churches in the ancient world. The Christian church in the city of Ephesus. It's a major city, very large city, where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was, the temple to Artemis. And so here's Timothy, and he's been Paul's right-hand man through most of Paul's ministry, like the number two associate ministry. And when you see Timothy saying that, or Paul saying that to Timothy, it should sound kind of funny. Hey, Timothy, continue in the scriptures because they will make you wise for salvation. I mean, if anybody already understands how salvation works, it would be Timothy, right? It's like, imagine going up to Mark Fodale after last night's talk and saying, Mark, you know, that was really helpful talk. That was great. And you know what? You, Mark, need to pay attention. Because these scriptures are going to make you wise for salvation. And this is the guy that you would think already gets that. So it's a powerful statement, because What he's getting at is that before you become a Christian, you know what your greatest need is? You need salvation, right? You need to be rescued from your sin. And then after you become a Christian, and after you start to teach other people, and after you become a leader in the church, you know what your greatest need is? It's the same thing. You still need rescue from sin and from suffering. That will never change until you die or Jesus returns. So, what does that mean? How do we get this kind of faith? We get it from the sacred writings. Let me explain how this works. How does the Bible make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? I often struggle with going to bed. I don't like going to bed because I have chronic sleep issues. I just can't sleep at night anyway. And I've tried lots of things, but often I just lay there in the middle of the night, drowsy but not sleepy, and then I feel annoyed and stressed. Do I get out of bed or do I stay here and try to sleep? And I'm tired the next day anyway. I've got that going on. At the same time, I've got all kinds of aspirations of stuff I want to do in life. Like if I have more time on the clock, I could get more stuff done. So when it comes time to be bedtime, I'm thinking, man, I got all these books I want to read. I've got these emails I got to respond to. I've just got articles I want to write. I've got stuff I want to do. And so I push my bedtime back farther and farther and farther. And what happens is I end up getting trapped between my arrogant self-perception, like, I need to keep doing more because the world hinges on me. And then I get trapped between that and hopelessness and discontentment with my physical limitations. Like, why should I even bother going to bed? I'm not going to be able to sleep anyway. And I get trapped in all of this. And I need to be rescued. And the good news is that help is available. Help is available. Last year, I was studying the book of Ecclesiastes, where there are a few parts in Ecclesiastes. There are some major themes that talk about who can straighten what God has made crooked. I'm like, okay, God gave me this sleep condition, and I'm not going to be able to, I might not ever be able to fix it. Okay, it gives me a little bit of hope. Like, this is not without hope. God is not absent here. And then I'm reading Psalm 127, which says, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And I'm thinking, okay, this is vain. This is arrogant for me to keep staying up later and later and later and not just going to bed. And I realize that my performance does not make me beloved by God. Jesus' death and resurrection makes me beloved. And because I'm beloved, he gives his beloved sleep. So you see, particular scriptures help me to turn away from myself and toward Christ. Even though I've been a missionary for 17 years, and I'm an elder in my church, and I'm teaching people how to study the Bible, I need the Bible to make me wise for salvation. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, next week, I will never run out of that need. So if you feel trapped in some pattern where you get mad at the people around you, or you always feel lonely, you don't have as close friendships as you would like, or you have pressure from your parents or your professors or employers, or you're afraid of what people think of you, or you feel unheard or unappreciated, or you've got some abuse in your past and you don't know if you'll ever be able to move past it. Your life is changing drastically. You fear what you don't know. Friends, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God uses the Bible to spring the trap and set you free. So please continue in them. Don't ever set them aside. That's one reason why we should learn to study the Bible, is because they make us wise for salvation. Let me hit a few other reasons briefly here. Second, it equips us for every good work. We talked about that in 16 and 17. God breathed out the scripture not just to fix what was broken, to make us wise for salvation, but also to complete what he had begun and to equip his people for service. God's word doesn't just fix problems. It also anticipates needs. God forgives sins and he trains us in righteousness. And I think this is where a lot of people tend to struggle with believing the Bible's sufficiency. That the Bible is sufficient. It's enough to equip me for every good work. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that the Bible tells me what I need to know to be rescued from my sin, but if I really want to be an effective, mature adult, a productive citizen, a good person, what I need is psychology or business manuals or leadership gurus or commentaries or workbooks or some other experts to come and empower me. And again, most of those things are really good and they're really helpful. But they are helpful insofar as they point us back to the scripture, because it's the Bible, the sacred writings, that equips us for every good work. So would you like to be competent? Would you like to be complete? As a friend, as a Christian, as an evangelist, as a conversationalist, as a spouse, as a child, as a coworker, or as a neighbor, or a citizen, or a student, or as a club participant, or a Bible study member, or as a Bible study leader, or as a sibling, or as an academic, or as a thinker, or as a handy person. If you want to be complete, for every good work, the Bible was breathed out by God for this very purpose. Let me give you one more reason why we should learn to study the Bible. The third one here is that the Bible equips us to recognize and resist deception. It equips us to recognize and resist deception. It equips us to recognize and resist deception. This is why Paul starts where he does in verses 10 through 13. You, Timothy, you have seen my ministry. You've been following me for a while. You've seen my highlights in verse 10, and you've seen my lowlights in verse 11, all the persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at a few cities. Verse 12, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, if all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, the implication for Timothy is, you, Timothy, will be persecuted. And the implication for us is, you, Fall Conference attendees, will be persecuted. And you must know this up front, because many people, if you start studying the Bible and you continue in it and you become wise for salvation and you're equipped for every good work, many people will think you are strange. They will think that you're compromising intellectual rigor. And maybe you've met some of these people. Maybe some of them are in your own family, where they'll think that you're wasting your life if you follow Jesus. You're old-fashioned, you are archaic, you are bigoted, you are insensitive, unrealistic, and practically insane for believing this ancient book. People will think that the Bible can't be trusted, or that we shouldn't even want to trust it, because science and archaeology have disproven the historicity of the stories. The ideology of the Bible is on the wrong side of history, and the ethics of the Bible are simply barbaric and inhumane. In verse 13, long, long ago, the Apostle Paul said, evil men, evil people, and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here is the good news for you today. That the people who are lined up against you, who don't like you, who disagree with you, it will get worse. You're just getting started. Welcome to following Jesus. Now, I want to make clear that not everyone who disagrees with you on something is evil or deceptive. I'm not saying that. Not every different idea is a bad idea. We need to become open to many different ideas. And as you become wise for salvation, as you learn from the Bible what God thinks about how to be rescued, you will learn to distinguish the good ideas from the bad ideas. and you'll learn to set aside the foolishness of assuming you're always right. But you need to know, right here, verse 13, deception abounds, and not everyone realizes it. You will face deceptions unknown to previous generations. And your staff worker and your pastor can hit some scenarios and some case studies and try to teach you and prepare you, but we're not going to be able to keep up with how fast deception mutates in each new generation. You're going to need to be able to resist that, to recognize deception for what it is and resist it. And the thing that will equip you to do that is, it's not me, it's not disciple makers, it's not the fall conference, it's not your church, it's not your campus fellowship, it's not your parents, it's not your professors, it's the sacred writings. Now, these are three reasons why we should learn to study the Bible that we can see right here where Paul calls Timothy to continue in it. Let me recommend a book to you that's on the book table out there. Taking God at His Word. It's a marvelous book. This is their only copy. I took it off the book table to recommend it to you. After this, I'm going to go put it back on the table. But if anybody wants more books that they don't have out there, they'll let you order it and they'll give you free shipping on it since they don't have it here. This is a marvelous book. It's about what the Bible says about the Bible and how we should think about the Bible, because the Bible says that it is sufficient and that it has authority over our lives. And Kevin DeYoung walks through those principles really clearly. He's a terrific writer and has some really great things to say in this book. I highly recommend it. Now, let's talk about how to study the Bible. We've already done all the hard work in this breakout. The rest of this is going to be easy. How to study the Bible. Bible study is not rocket science. You already know how to do it because you do it all the time. I'm going to show you that in a second. Your method for Bible study just might need to be codified. It can be helpful to have some steps, to have it packaged up so that you know what to do. And here's how I do it. I use the acronym OIA. My guess is that some of you have heard this already. So this is an acronym, stands for observe, interpret, apply. I didn't make this up, just so you know, I'm not taking credit for this model, but I found it to be a really helpful model. What this means is when you're sitting there with a Bible, you don't know what to do, start by observing it. Just pay attention to what does it say? That's what it means to observe. What does it say? To interpret means what does it mean? What does it say? What does it mean? And then apply is how should I change? What does it say? What does it mean? How should I change? That's it. We could also think of it this way as what did the original author say? What did that mean to the original audience? And then what does it mean in our context? That's it. It's pretty simple. I'm not going to elaborate today much further on this process, but I did write a book to do that. So Knowable Word is a book I can recommend, and I have some copies here. I have four copies here available to anybody who doesn't have it and who promises to read it. The book will be yours. Just talk to me afterward. And you just did this for the first 20 minutes of this session. We did it together, and it's not rocket science, because we're doing it all the time. Let me talk about why the OIA method is a good one. Why this is a good method. OIA works because it simply describes how all communication takes place. Right? Right, Kyle? You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So, see what just happened? I went up to Kyle. I'll do it to Bennett now too. Oh, see, now I have to observe that he stuck his hand out to me. I was going to do it first, but you did it. And Kyle did this very well. He interpreted when I walked up to him. I said, "Hey, Kyle," or "Hey, Seth." He interpreted that I wanted to greet him. What do I observe? He stuck his hand out. What does it mean? He wants to greet me. How should I change? Instead of just sitting here doing what I was doing, I'll stick my hand out, grab his hand, and shake it. We do it all the time. Every time we communicate with another person, we do OIA. You're doing it right now. You're paying attention to the words I say. Your brain is putting them together into what they mean, and then you're applying it by thinking about it, or jotting down a note, or thinking of an action step for later, or maybe you're zoned out because, you know, you've already decided that what this means just isn't connecting with you for one reason or another, because you're tired, or it's not interesting, or whatever. So we do, in order for communication to take place, we always are doing OIA. That's why we do this with Bible study. And that's why it's not rocket science. And I can teach my children at age 4 how to start studying the Bible, because they're learning how to communicate. Now, OIA Bible study can get pretty sophisticated. It can occupy seminarians. It can work in any culture, in any generation. There's a lot that we can do with it. But how do you get started? How do you get started? Let's talk about some pointers to get you started. First, read the Bible. Here's what I recommend. If you want to learn how to study the Bible, first start by reading the Bible. You see, Bible study involves the Bible. Sometimes I hear about people who are going to a Bible study, and I say, "Oh, what are you studying in your Bible study?" They say, "Oh, Crazy Love, Francis Chan's book, you know, or some other book." I'm like, "Oh, that's not a Bible study. That's a book discussion. That's great. Let's have book discussions too." But first, if you want to do Bible study, read the Bible. Don't just read what others have written about the Bible. Actually, read the Bible. Because God's word reveals his heart, and it pierces ours. It shapes us for glory. And even if you believe that's true, sometimes we feast as though it's not true, where we live we live on a diet of caffeine-free, low-fat workbooks and study Bibles. And sometimes we neglect the nutritious, life-giving, spiritually fattening, satisfactorily scrumptious, obedience empowering, grace delighting word of God. So study tools are great. They are more accessible to us than ever before, but study tools are supplements, not the meal. Make sure you read the Bible. Second tip is to read the Bible. Read the Bible. Because the Bible is a book, and it was meant to be read. These authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they did not write for us collections of memory verses. If you grew up in a church going to Sunday school, you may have had memory verses over the years. And you memorize this verse and that verse and that verse and that verse and all these different verses to help you. But that's not reading the Bible. That's stringing together these random little things that may or may not actually mean what we think they mean. We need to read the Bible so that we understand each verse in context. So for some of you who are familiar with the Bible, you may have heard of some famous memory verses. Have you ever heard the verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? Again, I say, rejoice. Have you heard that verse before? No? Some of you have? There's another one. "Don't be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." Here's another one. "The peace of God surpasses all understanding." And here's another one. "Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And these are some of the favorite memory verses for some Christians. The funny thing is that all these four verses I just read, they're all from the same chapter. They're from Philippians chapter 4. And most people who memorize those verses and draw comfort from them, they fail to notice the fact that what Paul is doing in Philippians chapter 4 is he is trying to resolve a massive conflict that has split the church apart between two prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche. And we think, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And if you read about rejoicing in the Lord and that becomes your memory verse, and then maybe you look up cross references and you go to other verses about joy and you want to learn about joy in the Bible, you will actually miss the point of rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And you will not be equipped for your next conflict. So my advice to you is discipline yourself to read one passage at a time. Because that rejoice verse, it's all about how to resolve conflict. That's where Paul's taking it in that passage. Read one passage at a time and don't flip to other passages until you've mastered the one at hand. And after mastering what this book meant to the original audience, who might not have even had access to some of the other books of the Bible yet, but this one still meant something to them. Once you master that, then start flipping to other passages to get a fuller picture of how it fits together. Let me make another recommendation to you. This also is on the book table. If any of you need a Bible or you want to get a good Bible, I cannot recommend this highly enough. The ESV Reader's Bible. Especially if you like to read and you want to read the Bible. This is a Bible unlike any other Bible in existence. Oh, some of these pages got a little bent at the corners. But this Bible, let me just show you, doesn't have any of the extra junk on the page that almost every Bible has. No footnotes, no cross references, no study notes. It doesn't even have verse numbers. It just has chapter numbers in the margins in lighter font, but no headings on sections. It goes and goes and goes. But you have spaces between paragraphs and at the end of sections and such. They set the type on the page to make it look like any other book you would read. Like if you went and bought, you read J.K. Rowling's new book or John Grisham's new book, it would look just like this on the page. And so they're trying to help you read it like you would read a book. And it's a great way to read the Bible because it gives you permission not to stop every time you hit the next number that's stuck in there for the next verse or something. But you start seeing just the flow of how it goes. So this will be on the book table out there, the Reader's Bible. I absolutely love this thing, and I use it constantly. Let me finish with these last few pointers to get you started. Letter C, balance reading large chunks with studying small ones. Because the Bible is a collection of books, not a collection of chapters or verses, sometimes it's important to have the discipline to read a paragraph or a chapter a day, but sometimes just let loose and just read an entire book of the Bible in one sitting. This letter of 2 Timothy we just studied, you could read that whole letter in about 15 or 20 minutes. So don't just stop with one paragraph. Just read the whole thing and let yourself saturate in the book as a book because it'll start to sink in and you'll begin to observe things that you hadn't observed before when you were just focused in on tiny little parts. But then balance that with studying small ones, because we want to go deep. We want to understand the grammar. We want to dig into repetitions and see what's going on. You know, look at this paragraph, and the only imperative here is continue. Oh, what does it mean to continue? Oh, three things here. And so we want to dig in. Fourth, start with repeated words, names, and titles. If you don't know what to do, you read a passage and you say, nothing's standing out to me, I have no idea where to start, I always recommend just start looking for repeated words. And if you can print out the Bible or you print out the text or have a Bible that you get just to write in that you're going to mark up a lot, just underline words when you see them repeated and try to find those. It's usually pretty easy to do, but it gets you pretty far down the road because if the author is repeating something a lot, that's signaling to you. He wants you to be thinking about this concept and that's going to play into the point that he's trying to make. So you can start with repeated words and then names and titles, especially in the stories when you're reading narratives. Look at how people are named. They're named on purpose. Are they given a name or a title or just pronouns? And at what point is he named? And how often is the name repeated? That can regularly be a signal as to what's going on. So, for example, in Exodus, I've been studying Exodus. In Exodus chapter 2, there's this guy Moses. He's a really important guy, and he's born, and he's a baby, and he's put in a little boat on the river to be rescued from the murder, the genocide of all the infants. And his mother loves him. She sees that he's beautiful, and she hides him for 3 months, and then she builds this basket and puts him in the basket in the river and sets him loose, and then he ends up being found by Pharaoh's daughter, who finds him. And then his sister is there, and she talks to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Can I get him a nurse for you to help you?" And as I'm studying this in Exodus 2, it just strikes me. No one in this passage is named, not even the baby. Pharaoh, he's not even named either. Pharaoh is just a title. No one is named. It's just woman, son, daughter of Pharaoh, sister of the child. And I'm like, this narrator wants us to realize God is bringing together a family. And we know all these people's names. Later, he's going to tell us their names. We know this is Moses, his mom is Jochebed, his sister is Miriam. We're never told Pharaoh's daughter's name. But in this story, the way he tells the story, because I noticed that none of them are named. It's just family, 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 relationships. God's making a new family. He's starting over here. So start with repeated words, names, and titles. Last point, last tip, is to look for Jesus on every page. The goal of Bible study is not just to learn about religion. It's not just to learn about life. It's not even just to learn about God. The ultimate goal of Bible study is to get to know God. God has made himself known in the person of Jesus, and Jesus himself said that the entire Bible was about him. So it doesn't matter what page you are in the Bible, it's teaching you about Jesus so that you can know him, so you can encounter him face to face like Peter did on that mountain that Mark spoke about last night. And so as you read, look to know Jesus. Do you have any closing questions before we break for lunch? Okay. Let me pray, and we'll head out. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us that we might know you, that we might understand who you are, what you're doing in the world, how we can be rescued from all that's going on around us. Help us, Lord, to pay attention to this word you have given us. Help us to study this word, to read it, to love it, to be equipped for every good work, that we might recognize and resist deception and so know you and grow your kingdom. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.